Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This morning we looked at the teaching of God's word concerning our bodies. The human body, we considered it under five aspects. First, as it is created by God in a most special way, as it has the very imprint of God upon it. Second, as it has fallen because of sin and is subject to all kinds of miseries, finally to death itself. Third, that the body is condemned to everlasting ruin. But fourth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been sent into this world, who took a body, that with his body he might do what we should have done with our bodies, to store up a treasury of righteousness, to give unto bankrupt sinners, and to take that body and to surrender it as a sacrifice to God on the cross. And then on the third day, that he rose again from the dead with the same body with which he was put to death, so as to secure everlasting life for all those who would place their faith and trust in him. And fifth and last, that just as Jesus rose again bodily from the dead, that the great hope of the Christian does not end simply when their spirits go to heaven when they die, but more than that, that when Jesus comes again, he will raise up our vile bodies and remake them and beautify them to be with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, that's the basic outline of the Bible's teaching of the body. And now I turn to consider one particular contemporary issue that is very much addressed, and really the only way to address it is by first understanding what nature and the Bible unite to tell us about the body, and that is the rather vexed and fraught issue of transgenderism. Brothers and sisters, you know very well that the preaching in this church is not the kind that rides hobby horses, that is overly enthusiastic to treat at great length to an extreme topics that are topics of debate. But there also is another extreme, and the other extreme is to be silent. When there are obvious issues that are screaming for the attention of our fellow men and of ourselves, and our young people are going into a world where they will be directly challenged, and so the church has a responsibility in a measured, reasonable way, openly and clearly, to teach on what the Bible says about contested issues, especially when they deal about our bodies and our sexuality. So let's consider three points today. First, We're going to look once again very briefly at one governing principle that addresses this modern issue of transgenderism. Second, two specific prohibitions, and third, four typical objections. Now, I'm not going to define my term. I'm very sensitive of the fact that I'm in a mixed group with young people as well. But I think for those of you who are adults, you know exactly what I am speaking about, and no doubt you encounter it from time to time in your everyday life. Well, the one governing principle from our morning message, just as a reminder, when we looked at the body as created, we said a number of things about it. But one very specific governing principle that controls how we're going to address this modern issue of transgenderism is that the human body is radically and irreversibly gendered. The body was made in the beginning male and female. That's not the result of some great cosmic accident. It was the intentional design of an all-wise, all-good God. That it's not something that we should be squeamish about. Yes, we should treat it with care. But it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It is set forth before us in Scripture in the most wonderful of ways when God first presents the woman to man. Here is the queen for the king, and they shall rule together in the image of God over all creation, giving glory to him. And they shall reproduce. They shall bring forth princes and princesses who reflect God, who demonstrate all the virtues of God on a creaturely level, such as goodness and patience and meekness and modesty and righteousness and truthfulness. And that they shall do that through their embodied existence with each other in this world. That's the governing principle that is most relevant here. In addition to the fact that, as we also considered, that human identity involves the body in such a way as that you cannot separate the body from the soul without saying that it is something less than the person that God originally designed. That's not saying that when we die and go to heaven, our souls are somehow not the same person. It's just we'll be incomplete. Our body is radically a part of us, and this body is gendered. It is either male or female. And that this truth basically shapes all of human sexuality and the varying gender roles. Well, now let us move on second to two specific prohibitions. Two specific prohibitions. So again, God has made the human body. He has made sexuality. It's a beautiful thing. There's an entire book that celebrates it in the Old Testament. To be sure, it's ultimately a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, but it's a picture that comes from this world of the beauty of believing love between a man and his wife. All of the relationships between human beings on the sexual level are to be defined and limited within marriage between one man and one woman. We read already, didn't we? That for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave or be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. It's only in that place where there is to be intimacy. The intimacy of our bodies is limited to this. All other forms are against God's plan, his purpose, against his law. Consequently, all forms of homosexuality, some may prefer sodomy, all forms of homosexuality are against nature and forbidden by Scripture. Leviticus 18:22 says very explicitly, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Or we also read by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, where God explains and unfolds how he gives cultures over who are resisting him and his truth, and he just lets go and he says, "You want this? You can have it." For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, dirty feelings, dirty affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, inappropriate, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting. So the Bible is very clear. Many have tried to reinterpret these passages that are before us. But in short, it is a complete waste of time. It's so very obvious what the Scriptures are saying here. And to be sure, the issue of transgenderism is not fully dealt with by simply pointing out that the Bible prohibits all forms of sexuality, that all sexuality, all intimacy between human beings is to be male with female in the bond of marriage, not before, not around, not in different ways. This is manifestly deviant from the created design for human sexuality, a man with a man or a woman with a woman. And one great reason is that these acts totally separate the beauty of the intimacy that God designed only for marriage from one of its major purposes, procreation. Now, I'm speaking carefully here, and much can be said, and there can be some debate on lesser points, but God has united the intimacy of a man and his wife in marriage with the blessing of reproducing children. Where that is severed and cut off, it is manifestly unnatural. Holy Scripture only reinforces the witness of nature and conscience. So the first prohibition that is relevant, all forms of homosexuality are against nature and forbidden by Scripture. Second, cross-dressing, presenting oneself as the opposite sex, is likewise against nature and Scripture. We have it again in the law in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord." Now it's interesting that Kyle and Delitzsch, great commentators on the Old Testament, point out that the main reason for this prohibition is not so much to prevent licentiousness, but to maintain the sanctity of the distinction of the sexes, which was established by the creation of man and woman, and in relation to which Israel was not to sin. Every violation or wiping out of this distinction was unnatural and therefore an abomination in the sight of God. So even in these days, although the outward shape of it might be different, what constitutes man's clothing, what constitutes woman's clothing, that can shift and vary from time to time. But the major issue is that there not be a blurring of the identity of the genders, that they are kept separate in their sanctity and in their beauty. Self-identifying as the opposite sex and obliging society to regard oneself accordingly is just simply a modern species of the same thing. Surgical and chemical manipulation of the body towards this end is likewise simply a modern version of the same thing. Just as the outward appearance is modified by clothing and cosmetics, so modern medical technology and technique modifies aspects of the body in order to identify with a gender that is not properly the gender with which that person was born. So we've considered this one governing principle. God has made the human body radically and irreversibly gendered. He's defined how we are to use and rejoice in this gift of intimacy only between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Nothing else, no other version, no other different path is to be pursued. We've considered those two relevant prohibitions against all forms of homosexuality and cross-dressing and presenting as the opposite sex. Now, four typical objections. And when we are, in God's providence, presented with these objections, as certainly we will, if we have not already. Christians, we should be loving, we should be kind, we should not in any way demean other people, but we should be able to give a clear, thought-out answer. The first objection is, but gender is a social construct. Gender is a social construct. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means this. From our youngest days, society, which includes our parents, shapes us and directs us into the two different paths, the two different genders. And so for a girl, we dress up the girl in frilly pink dresses. The boy, we dress in blue overalls. Well, and so the argument is, clearly, society is bringing to bear its own preconceptions and ideas about what gender is and what it is to look like. And so it's relative. Kind of like hairstyles are relative. Well, is gender a social construct? Well, we would affirm that there is a social aspect to gender and gender norms. There are various indifferent cultural features of gender that aren't absolute, that don't bind people of all times and places. There is also a range of legitimate personalities and roles that don't always conform to some culture's expectations. So what we're trying to say here is that we don't want to make any culture absolute. And we don't want to make any aspects of some cultures, which may not necessarily be right, we don't want to place them on the same level as the law of God. Consider, for example, even in the Bible, Genesis 25, 27 to 28, we read about two boys. And they were both boys. There's no question about it. But they were two very different boys in some ways. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Not all boys have to play with toy soldiers, and not all girls have to play with dolls. I think if most of us were pressed, we would have to admit that pink is not absolutely a girl's color, nor is blue absolutely a boy's color. Some men were made to work in construction, some in the office, some with hammers, some with books. Some women are more hardy, more physical, more vigorous and spirited, stronger than some other men who are smaller, more frail, and more retiring. We just wouldn't encourage those two types to marry. So we're going to admit that culture and we as parents play a role in what boyness and girlness looks like, and that that's going to vary to some degree when we go to Africa, to Europe, to Russia. But the fact of the matter is, these accidental issues are not the same thing as our own biological sex. Gender is not ultimately a social construct. Gender is, in the first case, radically and irreversibly designed by God. In the beginning, he made them male and female. And nature still tells us, wherever we go to the restroom. There is the boys' room and there is the girls' room. And there's no amount of social change and laws that can somehow erase this distinction. Tell a doctor that gender is a social construct, and if he's going to be frank with you, if he doesn't feel overly gagged and muzzled by the powers that be, he'll tell you that humans have more than 10 trillion cells in their bodies. And that in those cells are nuclei, each of which contain 23 pairs of chromosomes, one of which is the chromosome that determines sex. There is the double X, 23rd chromosome, which makes this person a female, and there is the XY chromosome that makes him a male. And so that in every single one of the 10 trillion cells in the body, and not just in those reproductive organs, our bodies are telling us you are a man or you are a woman. It's just as simple as that. Gender is not simply a social construct. Second objection. But the inner self is the real person. The inner self is the real person. The body is just the shell. The inner self may have a gender identity at variance with the realities of his or her body. Already we've betrayed ourselves by using those pronouns. or the sex assigned at birth. So this is the objection. The inner person, the inner self is saying, the outer part of me is at conflict with the inner part of me. And so consequently, if that's the case, because the inner part of me, the true part of me, feels this way, then I can, if I have the money, if I have the support, I can change my body to fit with my inner self. Well, we answer, a person's body is himself or herself. That's what one of the things we talked about this morning. The body may be an instrument by which we carry out our will, for good or bad, but it's much, much more than an instrument. Personhood is not only the inner self, but the soul-body unit. Remember that the body is identified with the person in Scripture and always with the person as gendered. Once again, we repeat Luke 24:39. Jesus appears to the disciples and says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is what? My shell? The wrapper? No. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And though he never took a wife, because he had a unique calling of God, he was nevertheless a he. Further, disguises are more than simple clothing or adornment. Say, I would distinguish between outward clothing or cosmetics, which simply adorns, and a disguise. Disguises falsify our true identity, our embodied identity, such as when Jacob disguised himself as Esau to trick his father Isaac. Or Jeroboam's wife disguised herself, pretending to be another woman. Cross-dressing and transgendered self-identification is a kind of disguising, a falsifying to others and to oneself of his or her embodied identity. Now, I'm not going to suggest that in each case it's done intentionally, with a sense that they knowingly understand everything that is going on. We can deceive our hearts so very easily. But it is nonetheless a falsification to ourselves and others of what the reality is. Third, another objection. Some experience turmoil from feelings that they can't change. Feelings that don't match their outward biology or socially imposed ideals. So this invokes a level of pity. They're tormented, and I'm not prepared to say that they're lying when they say that. But we need to understand that feelings are never our standard of conduct, nor our social norms. The law of God is our standard. And sometimes our feelings can frankly be very wrong. Many of our feelings are unnatural and sinful. Paul talks about men and women without natural affection. Why do we argue? Why do we fight with each other? Is that because our feelings are good or because our feelings are bad? There are some things that those of you who have never had a single homosexual inclination, there are some things that you are drawn to, you are tempted by in a very powerful way, but you don't act on them because you know those feelings are wrong. So we've got to be very careful not to idolize feelings. Some of our feelings may have been the result of other sins against us. And that's hard. Others have harmed us and disordered our feelings in some way, our affections. In which case, the solution is not to give in to such disordered feelings, but to deal with them properly. And if we can't deal with them properly, to get help so that we can fix our feelings. Apart from others damaging us, our bodies have been disordered by the fall. And we may be more predisposed or susceptible to certain temptations more than others. By this, I simply mean that the blessing of a fully healthy body helps keep our natural outflow of sin in check. Abimelech was withheld from sinning against God. But if somebody is not as healthy, then perhaps they have less of a restraint for the things that are in my heart and your heart to come out. But this is no justification for giving in to temptation, not even in our hearts and thoughts. The ultimate solution is to repent and believe the gospel, where true healing begins. True restoration of our souls and bodies to the good purpose that God has designed for them. The last objection. It might be said, well, we alter our appearances at will and even alter our bodies in some ways to reconcile our bodies to our feelings and desires. For example, we feel like wearing a wig or having hair extensions. We dye our hair. We pierce our ears. We even have plastic surgery to deal with disfigurement after car accidents or reconstructive surgery after the ravages of cancer and so on. So why not this? If you change your body in some way, why can't I change my body in this way? Well, to be sure, some alterations of our body are sinful because they are vain and excessive. Peter said that women should not be hung up on the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But a modest beautifying of the body is perfectly lawful, as Naomi told Ruth before going into Boaz, "Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment on thee, and get thee down to the floor." Joseph wore that coat of many colors. It's not required of us that we should all wear gray and black. However, alterations to ourselves to attempt to deny and suppress or falsify the God-given gender, the gift that God has given, either of our maleness or our femaleness, any alterations to deny, to suppress, to change, to falsify it, is unnatural and sinful. Now, some closing words. First, of counsel for Christians. As the winds of change blow stronger and stronger, Christian, wherever you are, whatever your place, whatever your calling, stand your ground. If you have the truth, buy the truth and sell it not. Stand your ground. Now, do so with charity and compassion. There is to be no place for carnal hate or despising those who are in this position. Treat people as people, made in God's image, even though they've defaced themselves, even though they have so ruined themselves. And always walk humbly. Such were some of you, and if not, such could have been some of you. But a closing word to any who might be watching or listening to this recording and who may label themselves as transgendered or those considering any of the above. Please, please do not listen to your so-called friends and their affirmations. Maybe they think they want the best for you, but they have been steamrolled by a culture that it does not love God. They have been swept up in the current with you, and they are not speaking loving things to you. It may seem so very loving. It may seem so encouraging, especially after you've been looked down upon and mistreated by others and made fun of. But if they're not speaking the truth that we have just considered here, whatever they say, it's not love. Let me also say to you, it may seem absolutely impossible and hopeless, but restoration is possible. You may have already had the surgeries. You may have already been on the hormone therapies for years. Your body may have significantly changed, but you know, you look in the mirror. You are who God made you. And the God who made you can remake you. There is hope. There is hope. You know, there is no hope in the secular society in which you live, because you know you're never going to get to that place where you're perfectly happy with your body. You never will. But the Lord is in the business of remaking people. And don't hate yourself, but do hate yourself. That is to say, don't hate the being that God has made you to be. And if you follow through with this, you are hating your body even more than you think that you already are. But Christ calls upon you, and he calls upon me and everyone else to hate our sinful, false self. The one that has been twisted and perverted in her mind. That self needs to die. Come to God in brokenness for your sins, as that woman who had abused her body and anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears. Let God fix what others have broken. And don't take that into your own hands. And last, we would say, are you weary and heavy laden? Have you been looking for rest? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. It's not going to solve everything for your identity and your body like the snap of a finger, but I promise you this. No, Jesus promises you this, that if you come to him right now, you will find a rest and a peace that you've been searching for all your life. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto yourselves. An old Puritan, John Janeway, once said, when we loved ourselves so as to destroy ourselves, he loved us so as to save us. Dear friend, his love for sinners is so great. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please rise. O God, we seek thy face. We pray, Lord, even for one lost sheep, wherever he or she may be. O God, that thou would go, search them and find them, and heal their broken heart, relieve their hearts and minds by sincere faith and repentance, looking to Jesus, whose body was broken for sinners. Hear us now, most merciful God, through thy Son Christ. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 12, all stanzas. Psalm 12, all stanzas, to the tune Kilsyth, tune number 76. Help, Lord, because the godly man doth daily fade away, and from among the sons of men the faithful do decay. Without further reading, Psalm 12 in its entirety. Please rise to receive the benediction. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Amen.